Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We're today in lesson 104, in the last verse of chapter 21 of the book of Luke, where we read earlier that in verse 37, during the daytime he taught in the temple, and at night he went out and stayed on the Mount of Olive, or the Mount called Olivet. Verse 38, then early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Again, you see, as usual, from the beginning of his ministry, as it was in the days of John the Baptist, all the people, the ordinary people, not the high and the mighty, they're the overwhelming majority, they went after John, and they were baptized, they confessed their sins, they were being prepared. That was his commission, to prepare the way before the Lord. And when the Lord came, they were all attentive. You see, the state of mind of the people was that of repentance because of oppression, because of afflictions, because of what Rome had done to them, because of what was happening in their own midst, where brother was turning against brother. There were a lot of groups there fighting one another. And there was an awful lot of suffering in the land. So people were hungry and they were thirsty and they were ready. And this is where they were. When Christ was in the temple, they all came. And that was shortly before the feast, so people were already piling in to Jerusalem. The feast of Passover was coming. And so this is where you find the people. And then chapter 22, we read, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, that means as it was getting closer, which is called the Passover. See, a long time ago, before that, the entirety of the feast became known as the Passover. Originally, in Egypt, only the first night, the meal itself, was called the Passover because the lamb was called the Passover, you see, where God was going to Passover. So that was an event which was one evening. You see, that's when God went through Egypt and smote all the firstborn of Egypt. So that night became known as the Passover. The lamb became known as the Passover. And as time went by, the entirety of the seven-day period, which was all one package deal, seven-day period, also became known as the Passover. And of course, some people in recent times invented that doctrine, which is unfortunate. They thought that they understood it properly, and they did not. Something that was totally new, that the Passover happened on one night, and then the next night was the days of the feast, that is, you know, the night to be much remembered. You see, they separated between the two, and they created a day in between, and that was not historic in reality. It never happened. And then, you know, they looked at the Jews in the days of Christ, and they said, well, they were confused because Christ kept it, you know, the Passover night, and then, you know, the night after that, the Jews kept it, and there was a day in between. That means they kept it on the wrong day. No, they did not. They kept it exactly on time, in accordance with the law of God, and there has never been a controversy about it throughout the entirety of the writings of the disciples. If it was a problem there, Christ would have mentioned it. He never did, you see. And he's the one that said to everybody, the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses, whatever they tell you to do, do. That means as long as they teach you the law of God. And they certainly taught the law of God when it came to Passover and Pentecost and the other holidays and many other things. And then the problem was that they added other things that had nothing to do with the law of God and made it a burden, and sometimes made the law of God itself of none effect. But Christ never rebuked them for keeping the Passover. This is where he went to keep the feast with everybody. And on the very day in which he was crucified, and the very time in which he was killed, that's when the Passover was being killed in the temple too. You see? And, when people, develop their own doctrines, and then they are convicted that they know the truth and others don't, well then, you know, they come to the scriptures and they have to alter everything and do some twisting there. Which is very unfortunate. And so we read here that the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the entirety of it is called the Passover. Yeah. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him for the fear of the people. So on one hand, they feared the people because the entirety of Jerusalem and all the land and all the people that came for the feast, and in those days, we have some figures that about 2 million people would show up for the Feast of Passover. And mind you, all these people, and many of them were from abroad, from the community of Judah, and some of them were Israelites also, from many other countries. They all came there, and all heard the fame of Jesus Christ, and all were supportive of him, generally speaking. And yet, some of the leaders, not even all the leaders, but many of the leaders, you know, politically minded, obviously, wanting their own power and authority, they were not about to listen to him. For them, it was not really a religious issue. It was not a it was a political issue. Later on, you know, it became a religious issue. And so, they wanted to kill him, but they feared the people. Then, Satan entered Judas. Why would Satan enter Judas? Because that was the will of God, and God gave him permission at this point to do it. You see, just like he gave him permission with the story of Job, to go and afflict Job, you see, and bring all the calamity upon him. Without the permission of God, Satan cannot do it. And that was a part of the plan. That a disciple had to be chosen, who was, you know, that means, you know, his fate was to become the betrayer of Jesus Christ. As God stated earlier, Jesus Christ stated earlier through the Psalms, you know, the person that eats, you know, my friend, my God, you know, he's going to betray me. God was preparing all these details, so everything is happening as God planned. And so Satan enters Judas, surnamed Iscariot. His name is not Iscariot, his name is Ishkrayot, a man of the cities, who is numbered among the 12. That was according to the prophecy. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And he's not thinking at this point about having him crucified. When he found out later on that this is what they were up to, he didn't know what they were up to. Obviously, he recanted, and in his own way, you know, he repented and went and hanged himself. And so they were very glad and agreed to give him money. Why were they very glad? Why do they need somebody to betray him? They see him all over the place, you see. And then when he realized the details around it, that even though they saw him when he was in a crowd, you see, and he spoke to them, and not necessarily everybody, especially the people that they were going to send to catch him, not everybody knew exactly how he looked like, because, you know, there was always a huge crowd. So they needed somebody to point him, and that was a part also of the plan here. Somebody had to point him in the crowd and make sure that this is the right person. Had it looked like some people pictured him later on, you know, blonde, long hair, blue eyes, you know, with a halo around his head, you know, dressed in white, you know, there would be no need to point him from the, you know, in the crowd. And sometimes when he was persecuted by his own people, like in the beginning, you see, he just escaped through the crowd because he didn't look distinguishable from others. So you see an awful lot of fables there. And this account makes it very plain that he did not look different than others, and therefore there was a need to point him. So they were very glad, and they agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Why? Because generally speaking, there was always a multitude around him. And so he, being one of the disciples, would know that very opportunity, and he knows his custom and what he does, especially at night, and he would know where he's going to stay, and therefore he would be able to bring the soldiers to that very place and then point that very person to them. This is the one, he would tell them, you see, because he didn't look, that is, you know, he didn't look different than the others. Verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. What does it mean, then came the day of unleavened bread? You see, again, you know, if you don't understand the biblical teachings of that, instead of that, you lean to the own the understanding of men. You see, there is confusion there. The days of unleavened bread were approaching, And as they were approaching, you know, this is when people prepared their lamb, you see. And in those days, in the temple, there was a special place there, outside of Jerusalem, where they were actually raising an awful lot of lambs for the Passover. And people came to the temple, and they would buy their lamb, and after that, on the Passover day, they would bring it to the priest and have it killed there. That is, the night before the Passover night. And so that time was approaching, and so we read, then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. The sacrifice, you see, the lamb is called the Passover. It was not a day, it was a meal, it was a lamb, and it was an evening where it was kept. And it was at the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now that's why it says then, you know, this is what you read here, and in all the other accounts, then came the day of unleavened bread, because it was on the first day of unleavened bread, the evening before that, since a day begins the evening before that. In other words, when the 14th arrived, that's when they went and bought it, and this is when they kill it on the 14th, but they eat it on the 15th, which is the beginning of the feast of unleavened bread. You see, that's when they had the Passover. So there are not two nights there, but, you know, people into their own understanding, and they don't pay attention to Moses. You know, as Abraham said, they have Moses, you know, they don't listen to him. And if they don't listen to Moses, the one rose from the dead, they're not going to listen to him either. And Moses made it very plainly, as we mentioned that before that, when you go to Exodus chapter 12, in two passages there, one talks about the Passover, which is going to be killed on the 14th at even, you see, between the evenings, Ben Arbaim, and we explained that, and then the day of unleavened bread, the first day, you see, the beginning of the 7-day period, also begins on the 14th day of the month at even, exactly the same time. And that's what you find in Moses, you know, in chapter 12 of Exodus, which God, the whole chapter is a discourse that God is relating to Moses to tell the children of Israel to do just that. That on the 14th day of the month at even to kill the Passover, and on the 14th day of the month at even to begin the Feast of Unleavened Bread. All at the same time. And so to this very day, the Jews continuing in that tradition from Sinai, that is from Egypt, from that time, never changed, never ceased, there was never any deviation there, even though some people in their ignorance think that there was, to justify their own understanding. And so they keep it to this very day. Passover night is the night to be much remembered. That's the time when they ate the Passover, and it was that time that God passed through Egypt and smote the firstborn. You see, that was the first day of unleavened bread. And that's why you read here, in the four accounts, the same description. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. So when is the Passover must be killed? On the first day of unleavened bread, which means the evening before that. But they had to kill it before the holiday came, you see, because it takes a while. And to begin with, you don't kill it on the holiday, but you kill it before the holiday, which makes it on the 14th at even, but you eat it on the 15th, which is the holiday. When people don't have that understanding, obviously, then they get confused about other matters, including Pentecost. Verse 8, and he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat." And where were they going to eat it? On the first day of unleavened bread, because that's when it is going to be killed. And it's going to be killed in the temple. You see, people didn't kill it themselves in those days. That was only the first night in Egypt where they had done it, but after that, they were supposed to bring it to their priest. And as time went by, it was the priesthood that killed every single lamb. You know, all the priests that were serving during the 24 courses of the year, all of them showed up during the holidays, and so all of them were there to kill the Passover, to kill the lamb for all the Israelites. And so this is what they did here. And the accounts are very plain here. They are exactly in accord with the community. They're not different. And so they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" See, that was a preparation for the Passover. And the preparation for the Passover is not just a meal, as we mentioned earlier. It's not just a lamb itself. It's the entirety of the preparation for the Passover, because remember, as we read earlier, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is called the Passover. So when he says to prepare for the Passover, he's talking about the entirety of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because both of them are called Passover. When people forget that, then they separate between the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and so they think, well, he's talking only about the lamb. No, he was not talking only about the lamb, you see. And that's why the introduction of the statement was that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is called the Passover. And so when on the mind of a Jew, you see, the term Passover comes, he thinks about the entirety of it to this very day. And so they were. You see, these people were Jews. And that's the only way you would think in that community. And so it is to this very day. And so they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. And then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large finished upper room. There, make ready. Make ready what? Only for one night? Only for one meal? You see, they're not aware at all of the fact that he's going to be crucified the next day. You see, they're not aware at all of the fact that that's going to be the end. They're not going to see him anymore after that. So they go over there and they prepare for the entirety of the feast, of the Passover, which is also the 7 days of unleavened bread. You know, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover became synonymous in the community. You see, once you understand that, then you begin to have a better understanding of what you are reading. When you separate one from the other, you're going to have difficulties. And many do, unfortunately. And so, obviously, all that was being prepared in advance. Everybody knows who is the teacher, and obviously, Christ must have had some communication with this person beforehand. Verse 13. So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. You see, what does it mean they prepared the Passover? Mind you, they had to go to the temple to have the Passover killed on the 14th. And that was going to happen the next day. You see, because it's the next day that the Passover was being killed. It's the next day that was the 14th. But that night, the night before that, they were just preparing for the entirety of the feast. And whether that is not understood, people think again that, you know, this was a Passover night, and it was not. The Passover night was the night after that. He was in the grave in the Passover night. And, unfortunately, not to this very day, because people do not understand that, there are controversies about this matter. And so, in verse 13, we find out, you know, that they prepared the Passover. Then, in verse 14, when the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And obviously, this is written after the fact, you know, several years after, so they're called the apostles. At that time, they were not called the apostles, but the disciples. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And obviously, he wanted to eat it, but he was not eating it with them on time. Because the lamb was not being killed yet. It was going to be killed the next day, you see. And if you don't understand all these points, again, you know, you will be confused by what you are reading here, by what he said. He wanted to eat the Passover with them, but obviously he could not, because he was going to be on the cross, and the lamb was not going to be killed until he was hanging on the cross. And at the moment when he died, that's when the Passover lamb was being killed by the priest, and that's the time when the disciples could go and take that lamb that they had with them, which they bought, prepared for it, you see, and have it killed, and then eat it that night. And so, you know, unless you understand all these details, you would not comprehend, you know, what you're reading here properly. Of course, you know, some people feel, you know, differently about it, because, you know, once you have been sold on a certain understanding, you know, then it's very difficult to see it otherwise. And you have, you know, developed conviction. And then it makes it even much more difficult. Verse 16, for I said to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, and every meal where you ate, there was a cup. You see, they were drinking wine and eating bread. In this case, you would read in the Greek that the bread that he gave them was in a regular bread. It didn't say unleavened bread. You see, it was bread. The regular word, you know, that you use for bread. We mentioned that earlier when we went through Matthew, so we're not going to spend too much time on that. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. When was it going to come? He's making another reference to the kingdom of God, which is going to come. You see? And that's obviously when he returns. And until that time, he's not going to eat it. And he's not going to drink it. And so the kingdom of God was not, you know, as many people believe this time went by, in ignorance, that the church is the kingdom of God. That this is Christendom. This is the kingdom of God on earth now. And there is a vicar there who is in charge of it in Rome. You see? And so you go and conquer in all the world for Christ. And that's what people did. With the edge of the sword, they've done it. You see? And even Columbus, you know, and being Catholics, of course he was Jewish, a convert, but, you know, into the Catholic religion. His family was converted. When he came to South America, when he came, you know, like in El Salvador, you know, he called it El Salvador, you know, for the Savior. That was a concept, you know. You go, you know, the Spanish crown, they sent him over here, you go and conquer lands for Christ, because this is the kingdom of Christ. That was a concept for many, many centuries. And of course, they're not paying attention to the words of the Master. No, the kingdom is coming. It's not here. It's going to be in the future. And at that time, when he's going to sit down together with them, then he's going to eat it. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which means this represents my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance. And when you read here about the bread, you know, and the broke, it's a regular bread. That's the way it was recorded in the Greek language. You know, the word for bread here is just a regular word for bread, not unleavened bread. And so it says, do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper. You see, it was after supper. A lot of people today, you know, keep what they think is the Passover. In what way? It has nothing to do with this. You see, they just go ahead and get together, and they have a little ceremony there. And many still do it to this very day, believing that that's the way it is. And, you know, somewhere along the line, the ritual developed, and then people keep doing it without even thinking, and thinking, well, that's the way to do it. Well, nowhere do you see any instructions or any resemblance to that. When you read the first account, when it happened, there's a supper there, and they eat there, and there is a lot of discussion. There was a lot of arguments, a lot of bickering even, you know, who is the greatest. You see, and this is what was going on there. You know, it was quite a long time affair, and a big meal, and so after supper. As John makes it also very plain that it was after supper, and he also makes it very plain that all that happened before the Passover, before the feast of the Passover, that means the night before, you see. Well, when people don't pay attention to what they read, but instead, you know, they lean to their own understanding, and, you know, have a pet theory there, and then they're convicted by it, and then you basically what you have blinders over your eyes. Now you cannot see the truth anymore after that. And it seems to be foreign and strange to you. Well, that's reality. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper. So if we want to follow his example, have a big supper. You see? That's what Paul was telling the Corinthians. He was admonishing them, exhorting them, was rebuking them. You know, they come for a supper, and he's telling them that's not the way to eat, you know, the Lord's Supper. You see, the night before he was betrayed, which was the night before the Passover, that's not the way to eat it. You know, you come and you eat and you get drunk and you're gluttonous and you don't leave anything for others. So none of them came for that ceremony that you find today among many, which is a recent thing, really. A recent phenomena, yet people, you know, a lot of people think that's the way it has been forever. And, you know, they just sit there and have the ceremony and then read some scriptures, and, you know, they take a tiny little piece of bread that is unleavened bread, matzah, you see, and they go and they read some of the scriptures. They pick and choose, you know, the things that fit them, and then they disregard what it says, you know, after supper. And they have a little tiny little glass of wine, you see, You don't see this example of Jesus Christ. It was a group, and so it was, you know, everywhere else, and there was one cup of wine, and they shared among all to show total unity, you see, because they are all to drink of the same cup, to, you know, to show that they are all partakers of the blood of Christ. And when you begin to divide it, and Christ is not divided, well, you are missing the point. You see, and so he took also the bread, and he himself broke it and divided it among others. You see, but with the wine, he did not divide it by pouring it into little cups. He passed the cup around, and they were supposed to drink from it. So, you know, you see what happens, you know, when people lean to their own understanding, you know, that they just get used to it, and after that, you know, they can't see it any other way. But the account is very plain. After supper, this is what he did. And he said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And as we mentioned earlier, the new covenant is talking about was not about to begin at that point. They became the pioneers of that new covenant. Yes, they were going to receive the Holy Spirit, but the new covenant itself, that means the marriage. You see, that was an event yet to occur into the future, 2,000 years down the road. Of course, they did not know it at the moment, at that time. So they thought, you know, the new covenant was already beginning with them. Just like they thought Christ was coming in their day. You see? You know, when you understand these facts, and you begin to have a better understanding of what you are reading, and also of the fact that they taught certain things because they thought that that was the time when Christ was going to return, and that was the time when he was going to marry Israel, restore the kingdom to Israel, bring them back from all corners of the earth and begin this process of the new marriage that all the prophets talked about. And of course, they were all dead wrong in terms of the timing. Verse 21, we read, but behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. God is the one that was in charge of all that. You see, it's not something that the Jews, because they hated him, speaking about the priests and, you know, the leaders, that they did it. God planned it that way, and he put it in their minds and in their hearts, and he, you know, allowed the devil and his demons to move in and to do their work. That was the only way he could have had a sacrifice given in order to redeem his people Israel and redeem the whole earth. There was no other way of doing it. You see? So when you begin to understand it from God's point of view instead of man's point of view, you don't go and walk around, you know, and point the finger and say, you Christ killers. When the Father is the one that orchestrated the whole matter from beginning until the end, he was a chief conspirator, if you want to use that terminology, in this whole affair. It was in accordance with his will. And Jesus Christ knew all about it. And he became a party to it. Even though, you know, the crucifixion itself was a little bit tough, and, you know, for him, very tough, you know, and he said, you know, there is any other way, but nevertheless, let your will be done. So they are the two chief co-conspirators, you might say, in the killing, you know, in the crucifying of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they so loved the world that they were not willing that any should perish, and so they had to have that plan to deliver humanity. Otherwise, a plan of God to create man in his image and likeness, to have a family, to share the universe with them, to have all his sons and daughters, you see, in his family, holy, righteous, and perfect, all that would have been totally impossible. So when we understand it from the point of view of the master, you see, of the universe, the master orchestrator, then you comprehend what is happening here. And you stop, as many still do, unfortunately, blaming a person for it, or people, or a nation, or a race. That's total ignorance for people to think only that way. You know, they had their part in it, obviously, and if they were not there, somebody else would have been there, another nation, another people. It wouldn't make any difference. It still would have happened. Verse 23, then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And mind you, this is the last night that he was going to be with them. It was a very sober night. And you know what his mind is on. And look at his disciples. They're obviously totally oblivious to what was going to happen, not knowing what was going to happen. And as usual, you know, they always have the same problem. You know, they've had it before that. He dealt with it and still didn't get the pointer. Here it is in that Last Supper, which they didn't know was going to be the Last Supper. You know, that was something that was attached to it later on, the Last Supper. And this is what they're worried about. Who's going to be the greatest? Because, you know, they think, well, okay, you know, the time is getting closer. You know, the kingdom, he's talking about the kingdom. It's coming. And they did not know exactly how. And so they're already worried about positions. You see, the pecking order. And this is what they're concerned about. Who's going to be the greatest? Well, it was at this point that later on in the book of John we read, and that's the only place where it was mentioned, that Christ thought, well, this would be a good place to teach them a lesson. And so, at this point, mind you, this is after supper. Supper is over. They're sitting there, you know, still drinking and, you know, taking a sip here and there. And they discuss and talk, and so they begin to argue about who's going to be the greatest. Right there, as they are sitting together in different positions, obviously, you know, after you've eaten and you're reclining there and you feel comfortable. You see, that's what's going on. And so he took this opportunity, as later on you would read about it. You don't read about it here. You don't read about it in Matthew or Mark, you see. And Luke does not mention that at all. And Luke was a very meticulous and very careful writer, you know, concerned with details. He has so many details that others didn't have. And he did not mention at all the foot washing. Why? Because it was not a part of the Passover. To begin with, it was not the Passover. It was the night before the Passover, you see. And he's not even mentioning it at all. And yet, you know, obviously as time went by and people are far away from it, from the details, from reality, and they begin to invent their own doctrines, and who knows how many doctrines have been invented in the last 2,000 years around these matters that we probably don't even know about today because we don't keep them, you know. Time goes by, people forget about that too. But this is what they were doing here, and John tells us that it was at this point that he rose from supper, you know, after supper, and this is when he decided to teach them the lesson of humility, the lesson of the servant who's supposed to wash the feet of everybody else, you see. In other words, consider himself the servant and others as if they were his masters, and that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He, the greatest among them, made himself their servant, the servant of them all. And what the servant, generally, the lowliest person in a household would do, he did it, being the greatest, to show them an example. Because they always wanted to know who is the greatest. And he showed them, what does it really mean to be the greatest? That you should be willing to serve all, wash their feet, die for them. You see? And obviously, it took them a while before they even learned that. And so we read here, and he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Because most people, when they think about who is the greatest, that's what they think about. I'm going to be the boss. Everybody's going to do my bidding. You see, I'm going to give orders, you know, crack the whip, and people will do what I say. And so he's reminding them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. That's the way they function. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, which is ironic. And they are the ones, you know, that crack the whip and order you around, and you call them benefactors. Why? Because they've taken over everything, and then they pretend like they're the good guys. You know, they give you some crumbs. And so everybody, you know, call them benefactors. But not so among you. That's the law. And it is a law that most everybody in the clergy, in the ministry, transgresses. You see? When some people say, well, I'm the minister, you know, they mean by that, I'm the boss. You see? I'm in charge. Now, some people, you know, obviously have more arrogance than others, and they don't understand what it means. You see? A servant doesn't walk around and say, well, I'm the servant. You see? They don't have that attitude. But when people do, you know, there is something wrong with their brain. You see? That's pride and haughtiness. And God resists the proud. And he's resisting the overwhelming majority of the people who call themselves ministers or rabbis or the clergy when they behave in this matter, you know, this manner. So he says to them, but not so among you. The Gentiles act that way. You don't behave in that manner. On the contrary, just the opposite. He who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. And a lot of people, you know, like to pretend like they're humble people, you know. We're the servants, just like, you know, the police, you know. They have it on their police units and on their cars, you know, here to serve. Well, oftentimes, this is not what they do. Many times they do. A lot of them are fine people. But oftentimes, you know, you get in trouble, they'll show you who is the boss. And they scare you to death, you see. And they don't, you know, behave as a master, as a servant, they behave as a master. And so it is among the clergy, especially in the false church, in the pagan church. You know, they led the false example, the horrible example. Those at the top behaving like kings, like authorities, like monarchs, like emperors, you see. They had palaces, they sat on thrones, they were carried on thrones in processions. And they had gold rings, and people bowed down to them and kissed their rings and things like that. And they lived in riches and splendor. You see, that was the history of that church, a pagan church, a whorish church. And those that came out of her, you know, they did a little bit better, but not that much better, because many of them also continued to behave as, you know, the big cheese. And having human nature, since all of us have it, you know, giving themselves to arrogance, to covetousness, to bribes, to haughtiness, to self-exaltation, well, the problem multiplies itself. And yet Christ made it very plain. Well, when you see people who behave like Christ said they should, you know they're the ministers of Christ, and when they don't, they're just not. They can call themselves all they want, you know, ministers of Christ, ministers of the Gospels, you know, whatever titles they have. Even among the Protestants, you know, they have the name Reverend, which is one of the names of God. Holy and reverent is His name. That's what King David said in the Psalms. And yet they take that title to themselves, and God calls it blasphemies. He says, you read in Revelation later on the description of that church, that pagan church, and all those that came from her. That's one of the reasons for it. And their whole behavior is totally contrary. And to begin with, they despise the law of Jesus Christ. You know, they just take, you know, pick and choose, you know, certain aspects of it, the moral aspects, you know, some nice examples. But as a whole, they all despise the law of God. And they tell you that in public, and they're not ashamed of it. They think they're right. You know, that harsh law, that old law, the Jewish law, all nailed to the cross, is not for us. We're not, you know, to do any of that. Well, the law of God is from Genesis to Revelation, from beginning until the end, and this is one of the laws of God. This is the law from the Torah. Torah means a body of teachings. That's all it means, doctrine, instructions. You see, that's the law. Don't behave in that manner. But on the other hand, behave in this manner. If you're the greatest, you know, in terms of leadership, you know, you need to have leaders. Now, that's according to the will of God also. You don't go from one extreme to the other. You know, we don't want any leaders. We don't want anybody to tell us what to do. You need them both, but you need them to behave in accordance with the will of God and the nature of God. And so the one who is greatest among you, let him be the younger, and the one who governs, somebody has to govern, he who serves, as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? That's where the master is, you know, the servants are the ones that are standing and serving. And instead of that, he stood up from supper, and he girded, you know, as he would read, and John later on, you know, the cloth around his loins, and he sat down there and began to wash the feet of the disciples. And they couldn't stomach it first, especially Peter. Yet I am among you as one who serves. That's the only example he gave them. He didn't order them around. He's the one who went all over the place healing and caring for people and praying for people and getting very tired oftentimes because of that, you see. And ultimately giving his very life, his very body, his very blood for them. The ultimate servant is the ultimate master. It's not the other way around, you see, as some people behave. Yet Christ, being the ultimate master, the creator of heaven and earth, by whom all things were created, became the ultimate servant. But we've never been the ultimate master, you see. We began as servants, and that's all we are. We're all servants of Jesus Christ, servants of God, one way or the other. And yet a lot of us behave as the ultimate masters. Verse 28, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials. So I should, you know, follow in my footsteps. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me. What does it mean, a kingdom, a rulership? That's what a kingdom means, you see, in English. You know, you don't get that. The word melech, the word, you know, king in English is melech in Hebrew, and melech means not only a noun, but it's also a verb to rule, limloch. You see, so when you say kingdom, it's rulership. That's what he's saying here, you know. I'm bestowing upon you a rulership, just like as my Father bestowed upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. When? In the future, when they are resurrected in the last day. And sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So here it is, in the Last Supper, he mentioned that again, and only Luke refers to that. The others did not. You see? So he's offering rulership to Israel, but he wants them to learn to be servants, to be shepherds, just like David learned to be a shepherd and care for the flock and was willing to risk his life to deliver a sheep, a lamb, from the mouth of the lion and then the bear. And God said, well, this is a good, you know, a good king. That's the way to rule. You see, a lot of people don't have that concept in their mind. When they are in authority, it goes to their head, and they begin to behave as the ultimate master. And they forget about being, you know, the ultimate servant. And so the Lord said in verse 31, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. So why is he addressing now Simon? Well, Simon is involved in that also, in that dispute, wanting to be the greatest. And he was an impetuous person, you see. He was sincere, wholehearted. But, you know, he was oftentimes given to the wrong attitudes and emotions. Verse 32, he says, this is what Satan wanted to do to you, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. He's the one that claimed, I'm going to follow you no matter what, and he's the one that betrayed him three times, denied him three times. When you deny him, you betray him. So he knew the weakness that is on the part of Simon, but then, you know, he chose him for a purpose, and he was going to give him the Holy Spirit later on. The Spirit of God was going to come upon him, and Peter was going to be changed, become a totally different person after that. A very bold, you know, bold like a lion, but still had some weaknesses that even the Apostle Paul had to deal with down the road. And so he says, I prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. You see? Don't exercise dominion and authority over them, but strengthen them. Be like a shepherd. Because he noticed in him also that problem, and he must have been one of the chief ones that was arguing there about who's going to be the greatest. And that's the wrong attitude. Verse 33, but he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Now, did he really mean it? Yes, of course he meant it. But between meaning it when you say it and between doing it, that's two different things. And all of us, you know, may have sincerely said many things. But really, after that, we've done something else. Verse 34, then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall now crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. You know, which of course he did later on. And he said to them, when I sent you without money, bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? And he sent them on commissions before that to heal the sick, raise the dead, you know, preach the kingdom. And they said nothing. And then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Why would he say a thing like that? You know, his disciples need to hang around with swords. What is he talking about? Well, obviously, it was a specific request for a specific time. Because, of course, at this point, they don't know what's going to happen a few hours down the road. That all the day and all the soldiers and then the servants of the high priest were going to come after him. And so, again, to fulfill that prophecy that was a part of the plan, at least one of them needed to have a sword. You see? And we find out exactly that later on Peter made a use of that sword. So, you know, you have to understand what's coming in order to understand why did he make this statement. It's not that he's telling them, you know, to hang around with swords and, you know, like, you know, later on with guns or rifles. You see? That's not what he's talking about. Even though those people who claim to be servants of Jesus Christ, Christians, you see, first, you know, in the pagan church, and after that, even the others, you see, they hang around with swords all the time. Weapons. And yet, Christ never taught his servants to function in that manner. But, you know, when people join the world and become a part of it, and they convince themselves that they are not, you know, that they are of Christ, you know, members of the kingdom of Christ, well, obviously, they do their own thing. Some of them probably would even use this statement, you know, to justify their own deception. Verse 37, for I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me, he who was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. They have a purpose, and they are coming to an end. And so all those things must happen, and so somebody, one of you at least, must have a sword. You see, because the last miracle that Christ was going to perform upon this earth required that one person will have a sword and cut off the ear of the eye of the high priest or something, and for him to heal it. You see, he knew about all those things, and that's why he's making this statement. And we're going to finish at this point. This is again Mordecai Joseph. Greetings to all of God's people. Until the next time.